Good morning. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is to gather with this group of believers, people who love you and love your word, love the Lord, and want to learn more, want to learn those things that we can follow and be obedient. And so we thank you for the hour that we have now, that you will take these words that we're going to look at. Most of them are red letter words in our Bible, so they're the words of Christ. And those words came directly from you. And so we pray that we would take them and apply them to our life, and that we would every day grow in sanctification and living the way that you would have us to live, being good witnesses to our neighbors and friends and family, and to all that we come in contact with. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Last week left off where Jesus was talking to two brothers who had some kind of an argument over inheritance. And he spoke to them, telling them that their problem was covetousness. And so that leads us to the teaching of a parable that he used. So as we read ahead into that, we're just going to talk a little bit about it. Covetousness causes a lot of trouble, and it caused a lot of trouble to the nation of Israel from time to time. The nation suffered. We had examples of it, Achan in Joshua chapter 7, and then there was Balaam in Numbers. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Jesus used parables dealing with the topic of covetousness and money and possessions more than any other kind of parable that he used. And so we're going to be looking at that one of those today. And we're going to be talking a lot about covetousness and money and possessions, because it's such an important part of our lives. Luke 12 and verse 15 says, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Well, abundance here, of course, is talking about the quantity that you might have in your life, but it doesn't produce quality. And then real happiness is found how? By peace of heart, by contentment. And that's not found in possessions. The Apostle Paul wrote that he knew how to be abased and how to abound. So he knew how to be impoverished and have almost nothing, but he also knew how to have plenty. But he knew how to be contented, and he said that he found contentment in whatever his circumstances, whatever his state, whatever his condition. And when I say state, it makes me think of the state that I'm in, New Mexico. I'm trying to find contentment. This would not have been my choice. It's God's choice. We came here for God's reason, and the thing that makes it really worthwhile is just church. If it wasn't for this, going without rain for 80 days just drives me nuts, I have to admit. I don't get depressed. I'm a very positive person, but that almost depresses me. So seeking after more and more possessions of the world turns our attention away from the important matters, and of course that's spiritual matters. And to illustrate the point, Jesus told these two brothers here a parable about a rich man who was also a fool. And a fool is a person who says in his heart that there is no God. So let's go to Luke 12, and we're starting in verse 16. "And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he sought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow or where to store my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. The emphasis in this parable is really not directed against money. It's directed against the heart attitude that leads a person to be covetous and to want to hoard possessions. And the real problem is that this rich farmer was focusing not on those things that are real important. He's focusing on temporary things, upon his body and upon his possessions. Those things are not eternal, they're temporal. And he thought only of the terms of what he gets out of this world. He looked at all of his material goods, and he got a false sense of security. He depended upon what he could do for himself. He thought nothing of others or of God. And he felt he had everything under control. God was not a factor in his life. He was the factor of his life. He could eat and drink and enjoy all these possessions in verse 19. But he acted as though his life was never going to end. What could he have done differently with his money? Well, I thought of a couple of things. He could have just given away a lot of it for the poor and the needy. He could have given some to the church, but I doubt if he was churched. I doubt if he had any interest in the things of God. What about profit sharing? You know, when a company or an individual runs a company, makes a lot of money, they can share it with those who are the laborers who help to provide it. But none of that would have solved this basic problem. He prepared himself not to die, but only to live. When we look back at the Ecclesiastes and Solomon in that book, he wrote that he thought that he came to the conclusion of the whole matter. And he called it the whole duty of man. He said it was to fear God and keep his commandments, says Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. But that was under law. The whole duty of man isn't going to lead us to salvation, either then or now. I believe that most of the young people, as they're going through life, don't give much thought to the eternal. The older a person gets, maybe they realize more and more that this little speck on that line of time is all that they're going to have here on earth. And if we think about it, they're not considering that when they were born, they became an eternal being. That little speck is going to fade and finally disappear from that line. And then what comes after? From the time of our conception, of course, we do become eternal. And our duty is not found in attempting, as Solomon said, to keep the law. Our duty is to accept the Savior. And we find that in Acts 4, verse 12. No other name under heaven given among men, and that name, of course, is Jesus, whereby we must be saved. That's what life is really about. Our time here is to prepare us for eternity to come. So the rich man's problem here wasn't that he possessed a lot and he was a wealthy person. Wealthy people can do good with what they have. But he allowed this wealth to keep God out of his thoughts. Think of it this way. Our riches, if God has blessed us with much, should be placed at the feet of God. And then allow him to give back to us what he will. Let's go on to verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or neither for the body, what you shall put on. Life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? And if ye be not able to do that thing, which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. In verse 14, as we look back, Jesus spoke to the one brother, and he asked the question about the division of the inheritance. In verse 15, he spoke to both of them. And then he got to this point where he told him this parable about the rich fool. Well, now, in verse 22, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And he begins with, therefore. In other words, because of this, and he goes on, because he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. And then in verse 22, take no thought. Well, this doesn't mean that we are to be frivolous or irresponsible and not to think at all about taking care of the needs that we have, but we don't shirk our duties if we believe we can trust God to provide those needs. The Greek word here for God will provide really is saying, don't have any anxiety, don't have your thoughts occupied with those things. And then the rest of the verse, what are those things? Your thoughts occupied with what? Well, with the necessities of life. He talks about food, he talks about raiment. And food and clothing, of course, are necessities, but God's going to provide them to his children. God will guide and direct the life of the Christian to see that he has the provisions that are required. There's another thought here, though. Nowhere does God assure unbelievers, because he said, your Father knoweth you have need of these things, and they don't have God as their Father. He's not a father of the unsaved. God doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. We, of course, as Christians, are all brothers and sisters in God's family, but not so with the unsaved. Well, God, or here was Jesus was speaking, used familiar objects to teach. He used the ravens, he used the lilies, he used the grass. And he said that the ravens don't plant or harvest or store food, but God supplies them daily with their need. And so what we're talking about in this section is God's providence, his provisions, his providing. Have you ever had a clear example of that in your own life? A time when you simply didn't see how something was going to be covered, a need that you had, and yet the provision came just when it was needed? In our family, we've seen that happen on more than one occasion. So what a blessing it is to know that we have a dependence upon God, and he will provide when we have the need. Have you ever thought about yourself as having good luck or bad luck? I hope not, because there is no such thing for the Christian as luck. We might say to someone kind of sarcastically, in a friendly way, well, good luck with that. We know there is no such thing as luck, but if you do that, say it with a smile so they know that you're not that serious about it. I used to joke about that. I wondered if I would ever be lucky enough to win the lottery. Well, now I know that I won't. because I found out something. You have to buy a ticket. I never bought one. Well, how about you? If you hopefully never think of that in that way. I thought about karma, too, and I was going to put it in the notes here. That's a Buddhist idea. Karma, for them, it says it's an inevitable retribution that will happen based upon something that the person has done. And in our lives, we know that if someone has wronged us, God takes the vengeance, not us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Romans 12 and verse 19. Well, the good that we receive is not luck. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That's kind of an unusual expression, the Father of lights, but that's God the Father. He created the stars and the planets, and he continues to control over them. That's the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, God's providence. God feeds the birds through his provisions. Yet in verse 24, of how much greater value to God are God's children, us, than are the birds. And then in verse 25, which by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit, it goes beyond just adding a stature of one cubit. That's 18 inches taller. But what it's really saying here, the full meaning is we can't add to our life by concentrating, by worrying, by anything that we can do with our thoughts. What good does it do to worry and have anxiety? Take the burden to God. We've talked about this, and everybody says it, but I don't know if they do it. Just take the burden to God, lay it at the foot of the cross, and then leave it there. And we are not very good about doing that. But there's an example I wanted to share with you. A Christian lady lived in London, England during the World War II when the German blitz was on that city and they bombed them continually every day, every night. And during the night, she said, "I leave the worrying to God. There's no sense in both of us staying awake." And so she found peace and contentment by trusting in God. When God gives our hands something to do, then of course we do it. If we are being provided for by our job, then do your job. But when your part is done, then leave the rest to God. Don't worry about it. Well, after Jesus told here about the provision of food, the example of the ravens, he goes on to talk about clothing. That's the example of the lilies. And the lilies, Palestine, they were beautiful in color. They had pink and purple shades. They had a very good fragrance. And the stems, when they would harden, they could be used for fuel. And even though these lilies would wither eventually, God made them so beautiful that he says that even Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed like these lilies. Well, Solomon, we know it, amassed more wealth than any other king of Israel. In fact, this was what we call the golden years of Israel during the time he was king. Excuse me. The stories of Solomon and his wealth were told all among the other nations of the world at that time. And there was a time when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, and she wanted to find out for herself about all these things she had heard concerning how great he was and what his wealth consisted of. And she said that the half has not been told. So no matter what the stories were and how great they were, they didn't even tell the half of it. But yet, verse 28, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? It's okay, of course, to do the things on our part that we need to do, being thrifty, being diligent, working, planning, having some foresight. But then finally, just leave it up to God and exercise faith in him. If we worry and conspire and manipulate, we're not trusting God. And it says we have to have faith to be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he's a rewarder of those that seek him. I found something interesting when I was reading the book that the men are using in their Bible study. And it's called The Discipline of Grace. It's by Jerry Bridges. And I was reading in chapter 3, and I found these words. Faith itself has no merit. And that kind of shook me. How can, saying the faith has no merit? Well, then what good is faith? Well, he goes on to explain, and it's found in the context. Faith has no merit. In fact, it goes on there in his book. By its nature, it is self-emptying. Well, what does all that mean? Faith gives us no credit toward any self-righteousness. Our faith doesn't account to us anything. Faith requires us to renounce all of our self-righteousness and rely upon the righteousness of God. And we know that Abraham believed. Now, faith and belief are essentially the same word. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But if you think on that, it had nothing to do with Abraham's righteousness. It was accounted. It was something that God gave. God provided the righteousness. Abraham provided the faith. So to exercise faith, first we have to give up any thought of having anything good of ourselves or self-righteousness. Then rely 100% upon the perfect righteousness of Christ that God provides us with. And of course, we know that we're clothed in that righteousness. And then he says in verse 29, neither be ye doubtful. We should not allow our minds to have any doubt about God being our provision. Who do you think puts that in your mind? Satan, of course, because even we know in the garden that Eve had Satan place that doubt in her mind. It comes from him. But if we have faith and trust, then we can keep our mind free of that kind of doubt. And then in verse 30, all these things the nation of the world seek after. The nations of the world, well, that's the ungodly, that's the heathen. They're covetous, they're materialistic, they're selfish. And we don't have a need to be any of those. And we seek to have direction and from God, leave the choices up to him. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth does corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That very last verse there is so important. So rather, he says, it indicates here a shift in the conversation. He had been talking about earthly practices, and now he begins to speak about heavenly things, the kingdom of God. The priority is that before we consider our earthly and temporal provisions, we need to consider eternity. If you think about it, we know as Christians that we're an heir to all the riches of God's kingdom. And what do we need here on earth? Very little, really. We need sustenance, and that's all. I think we can repeat that. God may choose to bless some Christians with much more than others, and they're responsible to be good stewards for that much that they're enriched with. But all Christians are heirs of God's riches. And here on earth, we need only that which sustains us. We have need only of sustenance. This world's not my home. I'm only passing through, and all I need is enough to get me to that home that I'm going to here on earth. If I am of God's kingdom, then I need to acknowledge him as the Lord of my life. And he says here in verse 32, I love this, fear not, little flock. That's us. We're that little flock. And don't we have a peace in knowing that we have the Good Shepherd watching over us, loving us, caring for us, protecting us, providing for us, so many things. We're the little flock. Verse 33, sow what you have and give alms. I don't think that means that we should give away everything we have and become impoverished. But the true meaning here is found relating it to verse 34, where our heart will follow what we treasure. If your earthly possessions are keeping you from God, then it'd be best to rid yourself of them. I read about a married couple where the husband owned a business. They were wealthy, but they were unhappy. The marriage was in trouble. And he had enough sense. He sold the business. He gave away almost all the wealth that they had, and they started over, and the marriage survived. That's the problem with possessions. They can ruin you. And I believe for us, it's not going to require quite that radical solution, but it was a solution for that couple. And for most of us, I believe that we're just able to turn our hearts to God and to put those possessions in their right place. So we're not being asked to give up everything, but we may be asked to give up something, something that is interfering with our association to God. We, if it says, is we try to store up things here on earth, we're putting them in vessels that leak, have holes in them. And our lives are like that too. We have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I think about there are times when we can actually have a filling of the Holy Spirit, but we don't maintain it. And why? Because we are leaky vessels also. But we can have that from time to time, that filling. We always, of course, have the indwelling. I had this thought. It's an excellent trade to lose what we cannot keep to gain which we cannot lose. So giving up some things here is nothing. We have those riches in Christ. And earthly riches, you know, they don't last. We know that every kind of metal oxidizes, rust, and tries to flake into nothing again, go back to dust. All of your beautiful garments, you know, they're going to fray and they're going to deteriorate. Everything is going to rot on this earth and go back to dust. And anything that you attempt to keep, you're going to lose anyway. And then verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When this rich young ruler asked what he needed to do further than what he was already doing, Jesus showed him where his heart really was. He told him to give up his wealth. And of course, he went away saddened. His heart was possessed by his wealth. Whatever God gives us, we know, first of all, of course, we give back to our church. And that's the place where we get our spiritual food. That's where we get our strength and nourishment. And this church is very good in that area. I've seen it here time and again. When there is a special need, the food for the food-deprived children across the street, the shoeboxes we're filling for children around the world. I've really never been in a church where I've seen the people respond as much as this one does to special needs. And then, of course, there are other ministries that need support. We're taught tithing, and we're taught giving offerings. And one of the things our family has been able to do, and we've been led to do, is give to a couple of other ministries, one of them being a city mission in Akron, Ohio, called the Haven of Rest. And they work to restore people, of course, first of all, to God. But we visited that and vetted that ministry. We took the tour, saw all the works that they're doing, and talked to the director. And they restore people that have fallen really far in life. Drugs, alcohol, just the many other things, problems in the home. And they bring them back up, of course, first of all, in the Lord and restore their life for them. It's a very good ministry. We give to another ministry which works with the people in poverty in Appalachia. We kind of have a heart for that part of the country. Appalachia extends like from Georgia clear up to New York, but there's a section there of people that are really in poverty and need of help. Of course, they bring Christ to them as well. We give the one other one, not as regularly, that works with young people, children who don't really have a home. Actually, they're not all orphans, but they have a home they can't live in. And this ministry takes them in, gives them a home, education, life skills. And so there are a lot of things that we can do to help. Our son Brian and his wife Lois live here in Rio Rancho. They give to a ministry that helps impoverished children in other countries. And the donor here gives for a specific child, and that child communicates with them, actually. And so they follow the life of that child through that ministry. And they're giving more than one of those children. I had this thought this week. We know, and we've spoken about this before, that God doesn't need our prayers because he already knows our needs, right? But we need to pray. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns and he controls all of his creation. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. God doesn't need our tithes and our offerings. Not for his sake, it's for our sake that we give those tithes and offerings. The same as we pray because we need to pray and we need to give. And there our heart then will follow where we put our treasure. So if we will, first of all, look at the things in our life that are possessions and be willing to give them up, and be able to then find the place of God in our lives, our hearts are going to follow. I thought about another thing. When we learn to give, we're blessed. There are other areas. I think of the people that don't come to Sunday school and don't come to evening service. If they would learn, I think if they could just do it for 4 weeks, they would be so blessed that they would not want to stop. They would keep coming. If we could just get them to do that. There are a lot of empty chairs in here this morning that could be filled with folks who will show up the next hour. I'd feel badly about that. But we need to try to reach them with other blessings that God has for them. Well, if we're waiting until we somehow become very spiritually minded and then start giving, it doesn't work that way. You start giving and then you get the spiritual blessing. So As long as we continue to treasure our money, our heart's going to be where the treasure is. If we learn to give those earthly possessions to God, then we will have God in our total life. I don't want to go over. Last week I went over. Well, let's go to verse 35, chapter 12. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may be open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, blessed also are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into or through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh an hour you think not. In the Orient, the groom would go to the home where the bride lived with in her father's house. He would claim his bride. He would return with her to his own house. And in verse 37, the servants are blessed if they're watching and prepared for that return as he brings his bride back for the marriage ceremony. You may have missed it in the reading, but when we got to verse 37, it reverses the roles. It says here that Jesus is teaching the ideal of being a servant. And it says that the life of Jesus here demonstrates that the truly great are those that are servants to others. So instead of being the servant, this person who is the householder becomes the servant. Luke writes of the return of the bridegroom as, I think this little story here is kind of a germ of a bigger story that we find in Matthew. There we find 10 virgin attendants who are waiting for the groom to return. And it says in that parable, it tells about the bridegroom tarries. That's the church age. This is where Christ is tarrying during this church age. And then we find these 10 virgin attendants. The bridegroom tarries, and 5 of them, who are the saved, are ready for the Lord's return. 5 of them, called foolish, said that they weren't prepared and they went out to buy oil. And while they were gone, those who were prepared went, it says Matthew 25:10, went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Those that were not prepared had no opportunity. They were too late. Verse 39 here gives another warning of readiness. If a person knew a thief was going to come to break into the house, the good man of the house here, it says, would have been ready. He would have prevented it. And then in verse 40, we're warned, it's explained to be ready, for Christ will return in an hour that we think not. 41 to 48, we're not going to go on because our time's running out. But anyway, what we're talking about here, another parable, I looked at everything that we're discussing right now in this lesson and others that we just proceeded with in the last couple of weeks, almost all red letters. This is Jesus speaking to us directly. And of course, every word that he spoke came from his Father. And so there's a lot of lesson here for us to learn and to apply. Let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these words, words of life, words of duty, things that we can apply and through that be more obedient in our lives serving you. We just pray, God, that you'll use these words now to take root in our heart. We pray for the service to follow. that many more will show up and be in this congregation and hear the words of the Bible, your words. What a precious gift. Besides the incarnation and the giving of your Son to live as a human and be among us, Emmanuel, the gift of the Bible is your greatest gift. We thank you for it. We pray for our pastor as he brings the word to us in this next hour, that it will go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we'll be blessed for having been here. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.